Good morning. And I ask you to open your Bibles, leave a marker in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. We are going to look through the first 18 verses of Philippians 1 this morning. While you're turning your Bible there, I want to tell you about something I read recently. A fellow walks up to a preacher and says, "I would like $3 worth of the gospel, please. Just $3. So it's not enough to make me uncomfortable, just enough to make me comfy. Oh, not enough to make me stop doing what I love, not enough to make me love my enemies, and certainly not enough to make me volunteer for church projects. You see, I want acceptance, not repentance. I want assurance, not transformation. So just about $3 of the gospel, please." Now, maybe we wouldn't put it exactly like that. But do we really want a gospel that's not so demanding? We talk a lot about the transformation, and rightly so, that the gospel wants to impose on us. It wants us to be different people. And because of that, there are adjustments to make, sometimes very painful changes that we need to make in our behavior, in our attitude, in how we treat others. And there's a lot of pressure, even more so now, maybe more than ever, to soften the gospel and its demands. Christians who were trying to present the gospel in its fullness, in its entirety, face a lot of these pressures. Sometimes there's pressures from secularization. And we live in a very secularized society. It's all about buy, buy, buy. It's all about how we live in this consumer-driven society. And sometimes it squeezes the religion out of everything we do. I mean, think about it. What do most people talk about? Politics, entertainment, sports, the Bible? Maybe not so much. What do Christians talk about? Politics, entertainment, sports, the Bible? Maybe not so much. And because of that, there is no emphasis on Bible-driven morality. Even Christians are becoming more and more secular by the day. There's pressure from self-indulgence. In this consumer-driven society that we live in, we are sometimes blessed into a state of complacency and lethargy. We start to believe the hype all around us that if we drive the better car or buy the bigger house or make the more money, then somehow our happiness is going to be tied into all the stuff that we can have. It's a myth, and yet sometimes Christians fall prey to it. Maybe it's that we have deemed it more important to be comfortable than self-sacrificial, because after all, sacrifice costs something. And we're not into paying the cost, we're into receiving the goods. Sometimes the pressure comes not only from secularization and self-indulgence, it comes from pluralism. That's just a fancy way to say that sometimes Christians have bought into the myth that there is no absolute right and wrong. I was listening some time ago to an interview that Joel Osteen, you've heard of him, he's a preacher for a small church in Houston. He did this interview on TV, and someone had asked him, "So, would you say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation?" And he thought about that for a moment, and he said, "I wouldn't be so quick to say that there's no other way to salvation. Jesus is certainly a way to salvation," which is in complete opposition to what Jesus himself said in John 14. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But it's just another indication of how even those who claim religion as their driving motivation have bought into the myth of the idea that there is no absolute right and wrong. In this easily offended society in which we live, the last thing we want to do is make anybody mad at us. So their truth is just as applicable and as right as my truth. You have your truth, I have my truth, and we're all okay. There's no need for anybody to get upset about something. Everybody's opinion is just as valid as anybody else's opinion. Now, I will say that everyone has the right to their opinion, but that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's opinion is right or that it has as much validity as something else. Christians have bought into the myth that everybody's idea is okay. I'm okay, you're okay, and we don't have to get anybody riled up. I'll tell you what, maybe Paul, in the society in which he moved about and existed in, maybe he saw some of these dangers in his time. There's no doubt that the Roman system was very secular, in spite of the fact that they tried to appear religious. They were self-indulgent and decadent in just about every area that you can think of. And pluralism, they adopted the gods of various other cultures because they wanted to be all-inclusive. They wanted to bring everyone in under the umbrella of the Roman system. And so they tried to accommodate as many people as they possibly could in order to hold sway over them. But for Paul, everything always came back to Jesus and the gospel. For Paul, he knew that if he put it first, then the gospel would have the best opportunity to reach others. If he put it first in his life and in his speech. And he urged and encouraged Christians to put the gospel first in everything that they did. And we're going to talk about this morning. Paul covers a lot of it in the first 18 verses of Philippians chapter 1. First, notice with me that Paul says that Christians should put the gospel at the center of your relationships. In verse 3, begin there with me. In verse 3, Paul says to the Philippians, just as we read in the book of Philemon earlier this morning, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. First of all, notice that in verse 5, Paul remembers the fellowship that they shared in the gospel. And he also mentions this over in chapter 4. If you read in chapter 4 and verses 15 and following, Paul talks about the way the Philippians were willing to share with him in his propagation of the gospel. He says, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And they understood and knew that in their financial support of the gospel, they were helping the spiritual work of the gospel to march on. And that's what I want us to understand about fellowship. See, our religious culture believes that fellowship is something we do over a table somewhere. And that's why so many of our brethren have built onto their buildings fellowship halls, which are just kitchens, where they get together and they share a meal. And they say, we're having a fellowship meal today in the fellowship hall. Now, there is something special about the association that Christians get to enjoy with one another. But the Bible word fellowship is never about a meal that we share together. The word fellowship in the Bible always, except with one instance I can think of, in Luke chapter 5, where the same word is translated partnership. It's talking about the partnership in a fishing business that Peter and Andrew shared with James and John. They were partners together in a business. But that tells us something about the word fellowship, right? If you're looking at verse 5 of the New American Standard Version, Paul says, I'm thinking about your participation in the gospel. Maybe your version does say fellowship. The idea is that there is a joint sharing that we do together in a spiritual work. And as I started to say before, this word fellowship in relation to its use among Christians always, with that one exception I mentioned in Luke 5, always refers to the partnership that Christians share in a spiritual work. Fellowship is never just about the physical association that we have over a meal. Fellowship is much deeper than that. Fellowship is much deeper than we could ever get from a spaghetti supper in some fellowship hall. I mean, if you want to think about it, this is our fellowship hall. This is our fellowship meal. What we get from fellowship, from our participation, our partnership together in the gospel, is far deeper than anything we could ever accomplish with spaghetti suppers or donuts in a kitchen somewhere. It's deeper than that. It's more special than that. It's more significant than that. It is partnership in a spiritual work based on our relationship with deity. John says in 1 John 1 and verse 3, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So John says two things. One, he says towards the end there, he says, it's based on our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are partners with Jesus, and the apostles had a special partnership with Jesus, with the proclamation of His Word, and making sure that His work continued. And then he says, you can join in that work. You can have fellowship, partnership, be in participation with us, just as we have fellowship and partnership with Jesus. Back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul goes on to remind them in verse 6 of the confidence of the work that God was doing in them. In verse 6 he says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul never forgot about the transformation that could take place in people if they just did what the gospel called them to do. And you and I, we have at various times experienced these mountaintop highs when somebody says, "I want to be a Christian. I want to be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. I want to start this new life. I want to be a Christian. I want what you have." Now, what a happy day that is, right? Some of the saddest days I've ever experienced myself are the days when I know that those who once said, "I want that," no longer want it. They fall away. Those are the valley days when we mourn for those who come away, who leave us, who leave the Lord. But then there's nothing like those days when folks want to be restored back in fellowship with Him. And those mountaintops return, right? Paul says, "I'm confident that God is working in you." And sometimes God's work in us does take us through some difficult places. But we should never desert Him. We should never forget that He's always at work in us. Paul says here in verse 6 that, you know what? He's going to perfect it. That word perfect means to complete. That means that as long as you're breathing in and out, God's work in you is not complete. There's an old gospel song that I love. It goes something like, "He's still working on me." Talk about how God created the sun and the moon and stars and everything we see in creation in just 6 days. But He's still working on me. And He is. I'll be the first to admit that I'm not complete or perfect, but someday I will be, as long as I let God still keep working in me. We're told in Hebrews 3 verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, I don't know about you. Some of you have been baptized just since I've been here, some longer ago than that. I want you to think about that day. That day when you said, "I know what I need to do, and today I'm going to do it." And you did it. You became a Christian on that day. You became a son or a daughter of the living God. You entered into a special relationship. And I just know that on the day you did that, you were walking on air, right? You were walking in the clouds. It was a happy day for you. You were finally assured that you were accepted by God. Are you still living that way? Are you still understanding that euphoria that you experienced on that day wasn't just a temporary happiness? It's an assurance that you can know all the time. The Hebrew writer says we can know it if we hold fast the beginning of that assurance firm until the end. It's based on your relationship in Jesus. It's based on who you are in Him. Jesus told a parable about seed and soil. And He talked about a certain kind of seed that fell on a certain kind of soil. Now He tells us in Luke 8 that the seed is the Word of God. But when it finds its way and implants itself into someone who is absolutely receptive to it, wonderful things can happen. Jesus said in Luke 8 and verse 15, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. When Paul thought about others and the work that God was doing in them, I wonder if he thought about this parable that Jesus told. And as he looked out wherever he preached and saw those who were responding to the message that he preached, I wonder if he thought, the seed is taking root here. The seed is not only taking root, but it's being grounded and will grow. Oh, I pray that if Paul were ever to come to Columbus, that's what he would see. That he would see people here who have received it in a good and open and honest heart and are letting it grow and blossom. I know that we have some like those here at West Oaks. I've shared it with you in the lesson that I preached a few weeks ago about those who are encouraging to see work and give themselves to the work here at West Oaks. There's no horn tooting. There's no bell ringing that's going on. They're just quietly doing the work that God has called them to do among their brothers and sisters here. We need to recognize them, not for the sake of giving them some kind of award or something like that, but for just realizing that there are people here who are worth emulating, whose example means a lot to us. And we can look at them and we can say, they're not perfect, but they're doing the best that they can, and I can do that. When we think about the work of perfection that God wants to accomplish in us, it's only going to be done because we allow Him to do that work. If we resist it, what can we expect? You know the answer to that. But if we open ourselves up to that work and we make the adjustments that God calls us to make, there's no telling the good that He'll do for us. And there are those here whose example we can emulate. Look for them. Spend time with them. Do what they do. Notice with me also that Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, that not only should we put the gospel at the center of our relationships, but the gospel needs to be at the center of our prayer life. As Paul continues, he'd already spoken of the prayers that he offered in verses 3 and 4. In verse 9, he says, this is what my prayer is all about, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, back in verse 4, Paul mentioned that he offered prayer, he says, with joy in my every prayer for you all. I believe that when Paul prayed, his prayers reflected the values and the priorities of the gospel. And when he prayed for the Philippians, in spite of the good that they were already doing and the fact that God was working on completing or perfecting his work in them, Paul still said, I don't want you to settle for mediocrity. I want you to grow. I want you to be better. And this is what I pray for. In fact, the first thing that he mentions there in verse 9 is that he prays that their love will grow. We had looked at this sometime back, but let's look at it again over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this is a congregation that knew something about love. And Paul tells them that you're really doing a lot of things right. And you don't need anybody to tell you all about it because you know about it. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, but begin with me in verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, Paul says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now stop right there for just a moment. Paul is saying, you already know this. And you know what the teaching is. And you're doing it. Now what a commendation from the gospel. Or rather from the apostle. He says, you know what you need to do, and you're doing it. Now, most people, if they really wanted to pay a compliment, would just stop right there, right? Not Paul. He doesn't want them to suffer from mediocrity, remember? He wants them to grow. And so he says, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. What a great call to action. Love for God first, then love for your brethren before ourselves. What do you think would, how do you think this congregation here at West Oaks, if we just set forth to do those two great commandments that came from the lips of Jesus himself, love God and love your brethren. If we just try to do those two things, if they form the basis and foundation for all of our relationships, how much do you think, how much closer do you think, first of all, that we would grow with each other? How much deeper do you think our friendships and our relationships would get? How better would they be? How much more would our love for God deepen, even as we seek to deepen it more? How much better could we do if we just held to those things? I think it's a game changer. And Paul prayed back in Philippians chapter 1, not only that their love would grow, but that their righteousness would increase. Look here with me in verse 11. He says, you're already in verse 10, approving the things that are blameless. He says, but I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to notice, again, the spiritual centeredness of Paul's prayer. Oftentimes, when we pray for one another, our prayers center on the physical well-being of someone. We're praying for the physical health of a lot of people right now. We should. Sometimes when we get into financial straits, we pray maybe for a windfall, or we pray for some way through that financial difficulty so that we'll come out financially okay on the other end. And that's okay too. But how much better or how deeper do you think our prayers might be felt if we began to concentrate on the spiritual aspect of our relationship instead of the physical? For instance, as we pray for those who are dealing with physical handicaps, the illnesses that have come upon them, if we pray not only for their healing, but if that's not in the cards, if we pray, Father in heaven, I hope that this person would not fail in their trust in you, that in spite of their difficulty, they would still hold you above all, and they will rely on you now more than ever. What about it when we're dealing through our financial circumstances and they're not where they ought to be and there's always more month at the end of the money and we wish somehow for a better way? If we would just recognize that God is giving us an opportunity, however difficult and painful it might be, to trust Him more, to rely on Him more, and maybe to count on our brethren more to help us in those difficult days. How much more do you think we would be in tune with the will of God if our prayers took on a more spiritual tone than just dwelling on the physical aspects of our life? That's what Paul did. Think about it. He prayed that whatever they go through, they would seek first God's righteousness. Go with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1, look with me beginning in verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now what's the this? Well, in previous verses, he talked about the fact that there was an inheritance waiting for them and a salvation that was going to be all theirs. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I want you to notice some key phrases in this passage that we read. Obviously, they were going through some difficulty. I don't know exactly what it was. I don't know what the persecution was. Whatever it was, times were tough. times were hard. And never once does Peter say, pray that the difficulty stops. What he does say is that this is opportunity. He says in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor. Who does that? When they're going through difficulty, maybe it was persecution and somebody was really writing their case about being Christians. And Peter is saying, be Christians more. Honor God. Rejoice at Jesus. Praise Him. He goes on to say in verse 8, you haven't seen Him, but you love Him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. And what's at the end of all this wonderful praise and honor in spite of difficulty and adversity and hardship and opposition? He says in verse 9, the obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter is saying no matter what the trial, no matter what the hardship, no matter what the adversity, no matter what the whatever it is that comes up and opposes you, he says our goal as God's people, our aim, our priority is to please Him, to honor Him, to praise Him, to be saved. Now those are simple goals. Now they're easy to say, but they're much more difficult to live. And that's why the Bible tells us to do this again and again and again. Back in Philippians chapter 1, in that passage that we had read in verses 6 through, or rather 10, 9, 10, and 11, Paul could have prayed for the cessation of whatever difficulties that they may have been going through. But he says, this is really the goal of everything that we should pray for. Righteousness. He says that in verse 11. Increase your righteousness. Finally, Paul says that not only should we put the gospel at the center of our relationships, our prayer life, he says, put it at the center of all your aspirations, everything you want to be. Let the gospel take priority over that. He says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So what? What then? He asks. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. I can imagine Paul's anxiety because of the situation that he was in. Paul was in prison. And although he speaks hopefully of his release, he didn't really know. He didn't know for sure if he was going to get out. But it didn't keep Paul from doing what he knew he needed to do. Look again in verse 13. He says, my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Probably there was a guard assigned to guard Paul. We see that in the at the end of the book of Acts. Paul is in a rented house, and he's got somebody assigned to guard him all the time. And probably Paul was never without a guard. There was always some Roman with him 24/7. Now, you and I might think of that as an impediment to the growth of the gospel, but not Paul. I am convinced that what Paul saw in this Roman guard was someone who needed the gospel. Someone who hadn't heard it yet and needed to know that Jesus died for them too. You know how I know that? Make a right with me to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, as Paul signs off to the Philippians in this letter, in verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those who were of Caesar's household. I am convinced that Paul was speaking of the very guards who were there to make sure he wouldn't get away. Paul spoke the gospel to them. He understood the necessity of the impact that the gospel could have even in their lives. And I'm sure that I can also imagine the anxiety that Paul might have felt from the detractors that he had. You see, he talks about some there in Philippians chapter 1 of those, he says in verse 15, who are preaching Christ from envy and strife. And in verse 17, he says, they're doing it from selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. Now, Paul doesn't criticize the content. He says they're preaching Christ, but he does acknowledge that their motive is to make him uncomfortable. Whatever they were jealous of Paul or whatever, we don't know. But they were hoping to make things worse for Paul, even while they preached the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, you know what? My comfort doesn't matter. My anxiety doesn't matter. What does matter is that the truth gets out there. And so he says, in this, Christ is proclaimed and I will rejoice. Now, Paul was in chains. But just because he was in chains doesn't mean that the gospel had to be stopped. In another prison letter in Ephesians, you make a left with me to Ephesians chapter 6, make a left one or two pages. Paul was still in prison. But yet, he prayed that he would still have what it took to continue the message. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 18, after Paul had told us about the armor of God, he gives us one more important piece of the armor, prayer. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let me ask you a question. If somebody slapped you in a cell and said, stop saying what you're saying, what would you say? What would you do? Paul says, I need the guts to be more bold about it. Pray that I'll have the courage to speak out instead of silencing myself. Paul asked for prayers on his behalf, that even though he was in chains, he could still be an ambassador for the goodness, the riches of the gospel that God intended for everybody. Look over with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 8, Paul tells his protege Timothy, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. Now in the second letter to Timothy, Paul is again in prison. He had been released that first time from the imprisonment that we read about in the book of Philippians. And he had been free to travel for a little while before he was seized again and taken back to Rome. Now, the tone of 2 Timothy takes on a whole different perspective. Paul doesn't speak very hopefully of his release. In fact, if anything, he seems pretty resigned to the fact that he's not going to get out, that his end was near. And when I read the second letter to Timothy, it's such a sobering letter because these are the last words that we have recorded for us from the pen of Paul. And he seems that even though at the end of his life, he still recognized his responsibility. That he says, even though I'm in chains, the word of God is not in prison. The work continues. And he believed that others would carry on this work, even if he wasn't there to do it. In verse 14, he told Timothy, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. If you look over at verse 1 of chapter 2, he tells Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Go over to verse 24 of chapter 2. In verse 24, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul says, I'm not the prisoner. It's those who are held in the clutches of the devil that need to be free. And he says, you can help them, Timothy. Speak what they need to hear. Now the same is true for us. What about us? Is the furtherance of the gospel at the center of our lives? How do we support it? You know, several months ago, I made an appeal to help brethren in Zimbabwe. There were needy brethren there. There still are. And there are preachers who preach long hours in demanding circumstances with meager resources. And I told you about how I have been for years engaged in an effort to send them help, because obviously the country of Zimbabwe is in such dire straits that they're, what once used to be the breadbasket of Africa is now in poverty. And they need brethren to help them. And the appeal that I made really received a wonderful response. And I know that times are tough for us here, but in spite of the tightening of our own belts, there were many who gave over and above what anyone would normally consider generous. You were more than generous. But as our prices here have arisen and in times here have got increasingly tougher, our contribution to that effort has dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. Though there are still some here who are still doing the best that they can amid their own meager resources. But the question I'm asking is, how are you showing that in spite of the difficulty in your own life, that the furtherance of the gospel is still of paramount importance to you? How do we support that? Paul said, pray that I may be able to speak boldly. Well, the boldness is there. What they need is the opportunity to tell more and more people about it. Do we pray for the advance of the gospel? Do we pray that people will be able to hear words by which they might be saved? And when we offer those prayers to God, do we recognize our own responsibility to partner with God in those prayers? Do we put hands and feet and a mouth to those prayers? When we ask that God will bring someone that we love, our friend, our co-worker, maybe even a family member, to repentance and to acceptance of the gospel, what are we doing to hasten that along? Are we opening our mouths and speaking the words that we need to speak so that they can hear words, maybe that they will only hear from us, by which they might be saved? You see, prayer puts a great responsibility on us. The furtherance of the gospel is what we as people are all about. The very verse that Brother Hand read from the announcement sheet this morning, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church, the household of God, is all about being the pillar and support of the truth, because without it, there is no us. There is no church of Jesus Christ without that truth. And if we want to see the doors of the kingdom fling open, the Lord depends on us to be His hands, His feet, and His mouth. And Paul says, when you do this, it's an encouragement to others. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. In verse 14, Paul says of his own circumstances that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. I know that presenting the gospel to someone is a little intimidating. After all, there's not only what may turn into a confrontation, and nobody likes that. There's also the fear of rejection, and nobody likes that. But what if? What if you overcame your fear? What if you spoke and someone listened? Whether or not they accepted it, they would at least have the information that they need to make an informed decision. And what if somebody else heard about that, who was also wrestling with the same fear and apprehension, and they saw you being bold enough to speak the truth to others? Paul says, when people see my circumstances, they have more guts. I'm in prison and I'm preaching the gospel. They're free, and it emboldens them to speak also. How much more do you think your boldness might mean to somebody who is struggling with that same reservedness to say what they know they need to say? For Paul, everything was about putting the gospel first. In fact, he sums it up beautifully in verse 21. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. That really says it all. And I hope this morning, as we've talked about these things in which hopefully you can think about how to put the gospel first in your life. You'll take one, maybe two, maybe all three of the points that we made this morning, and you'll make your own resolution. Put the gospel at the center of everything that you do, of all that you are. Please take out your songbooks. We're going to sing a song in a moment. The intention is to get you to think about your relationship with the Lord. Maybe there is something that you need to be made right. If you're not a Christian, and you know you need to be, what are you waiting for? This morning, before we leave this place, you can make a confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God while you make your decision to turn away from those things that keep you from Him and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and rise to walk in true newness of life. You can be a new person. And who doesn't want to reinvent themselves today? You can do it. If you've done that and you know that there is still something, there is something that is overshadowing your complete, utter commitment to the Lord, we want to help you. But ultimately, it's your decision to make. Can we help you hasten it? Come now. Let's stand and sing.